Almighty God, King of the universe, we thank thee, Father, for thy love, thy mercy, and thy great goodness. Father, we thank you that we can come to you in prayer, holding up Jesus Christ and him crucified, and thanking you and praising your holy name for this great plan that you've given us to save mankind and redeem mankind in your church. Father, we hold a sick up to you, not only those that we've named this morning, but also all of those on our sick and shut-in list. And we pray that you be merciful to them and spare them and help them, heal them, and raise them up, Father. We pray, Father, for the preaching of the cross of Christ in this place, that the gospel might truly go out and continue to go out from here to all the world. We're thankful, Father, for the opportunities that you've given us, for the radio programs that you've given us here and in Abilene. We pray, if it be your will, that we might also be able to get on in Searcy, Arkansas, and in Nashville, Tennessee, and Oklahoma City, and any place else that's in your desire that we preach and teach. Father, we're thankful for the internet ministry that you've given us to touch people throughout the whole world, and that people can come to our internet and hear sermons and get written lessons and hear singing day and night. And we're so thankful that you're sending people from all over the world. We pray that you continue to send more. We're thankful for this opportunity today to feed the poor. And we pray that you continue to bless us in feeding the poor. Bless every hand it gives and every hand it takes, we pray thee in Christ's name. Amen. We have spent several weeks in discussing church history. And we have gone over the history of the Lord's church. And some of the things that we have seen throughout the history of man is that man often is not faithful to God except for short periods of time. The first generation, Cain, kills Abel, just the very next generation. And then we, in just a very few generations, 1,656 years, we have the flood that man wipes, is totally wiped out because of the flood. And then we go through history and we come to the point of all of the world has fallen into idolatry, and God found one man, Abraham, who was willing to follow him in his way. And so God then began to, through this man, to build a nation, a messianic nation, so that he could bring the Messiah into the world at the very right time. And we see that that nation really never practiced God's law, that they constantly fell away from God and from his leading. And so we come to the New Testament period, and we see that God sent his own son, and that Jesus, if you want to know what God's like, he's just like Jesus. That's who Jesus was. He's God. God is just like Jesus. And so the worst of men murdered him, and God raised him up to give us a way that we might approach him, the guilty, where the innocent died for the guilty. And so just as sin entered the world by one man, Adam, then the righteousness of God entered the world by one man, Jesus Christ. Now Jesus said that he would teach the apostles all truth. The Spirit, when he came, would teach the apostles all truth, and that they would write this truth down. And so he also told us and warned us that false prophets and false teachers would come into the world. Then the apostles come and they warn us of false prophets and false teachers coming into the world. And we've examined the history of the church and how the church fell away. God said that there would be a great falling away that would come first. And so we've examined that, and how men began to pick up and practice the doctrines and the traditions of men instead of the Word of God. And so we studied the Catholic religion and the Greek Catholic religion, and then we studied the Lutheran and Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation and Calvinism and the Baptists. And now we come to a period of time that was really known in history as the Second Great Awakening, or the Restoration Movement, with the first great awakening being the Protestant Reformation and men's desire to return to the Bible. We all know the meaning of restoration. To restore is to place back in the original condition. Some like to restore antique automobiles back to their pristine original condition. Some like to restore antique furniture. And so there's a hobby that men have, and even professions in restoring antique furniture. There are technicians that restore oil paintings. The whole idea of restoration is to duplicate the original. There would be no need of restoration if there had not been some sort of corruption from the original state. And so God tells us that the old ways are the best ways. In Jeremiah 6, verse 16, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where there is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. The children of Israel refused." So God is recalling people constantly to go back to the original, pristine condition that God gave them in the Holy Scriptures. Let's suppose a minute that the game of baseball was completely lost from the face of the earth. Then a couple of thousand years from now, some men or some group of men discover the rule book of baseball. And they begin to read and study the rules of the baseball game. And then they begin to play baseball. Have they established a new game? No. They've just simply restored the old game of baseball. When one begins to practice the teaching that we have in the New Testament, they've not established a new denomination. We simply have become what they were in the beginning when they believed the Lord's word in Acts chapter 2, the first sermon. Acts chapter 2, verse 37, the people cried and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The apostle told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 38. Then the Bible says that they that gladly received his words were baptized, and that day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Then Acts chapter 2, verse 47 says, "And the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved." And that's great news, because I can't add you to the church. You can't join the church. Only God can add you to the church. "And the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved." Therefore, the Restoration Movement seeks to restore the original church and the unification of all Christians in obedience to the Lord, who prayed the night before he was crucified that we would all be one. In John chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus said, "Neither pray I for these alone," the apostles. The apostles are there with him, and he said, "Neither pray I for these alone. For them also that shall believe on me through their word." We believe because the apostles wrote the word down. So he's praying for us. And what does he say? "That they all may be 350 different denominations." It's not what that says. "That they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. That the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." It's divisions, the doublespeak, the hustling, and the love of money that's made people disinterested in hearing about God and Christianity in the world today. I was down at the Dixie House the other day talking to my waiter, who I've known for a long time. and I've really never been able to get him to church and have any kind of influence on him. And that was his response, is that he had heard so much garbage that he was just really disinterested. And a lot of the world is disinterested. If you walk down to the front at one church this morning and you say, "What must I do to be saved?" they'll tell you to do something. And you go down the front to another church and they tell you to do something else. And you walk down the front to another church and they tell you to do something else. God is not the author of confusion. God cannot lie. And so it is men that have confused this. It is not God. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:10, "Now I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." Beseech means I beg you on bended knee. I get out on my knees and I beg you. That's what beseech means. It is a powerful word. And Paul says, "I beseech you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, brethren, by them that are of the house of Keo, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say to every one of you, saith, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm Cephas, and I'm Christ." That is denomination. Denomination means divide. That is denomination. This is the first example of the devil trying to get denominations in the church. One saying, "I'm a Baptist." And the other, "No, I was taught by the Apostle Paul." And another said, "No, Peter taught me. I'm Peter Christian." And another said, No, Cephas taught me." And another said, "Oh, that great orator, Apollos, taught me." And so, I want to carry on with this. We ended there at verse 12, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12. "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm Cephas, and another," in other words, "I'm Christ." Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? "I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Cyprus and Gaius." Paul is not teaching that these people are not baptized. He's teaching the context is the evil of being divided, of division. The New Testament does not know an unbaptized Christian, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. Then he remembers, "Well, I baptized some other ones there. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other." He couldn't remember right off the top of his head if he did. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Christ didn't say, "Go into all the world and baptize every creature and then preach the gospel to them." Do you understand? He's not saying that baptism is wrong. People use these verses here out of context. The Bible does not know an unbaptized Christian, and we're going to talk about that some more in a little while. And so I wanted to read that and get that out of the way, lest someone become confused there. To restore the church, united in a single body, as the Bible teaches in Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23, speaking of Christ and God, "And hath put all things under his feet," God's put everything under Christ's feet, "and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." So what does the word body mean? It means church. "Give him to be over all things to the church, which is his body." So remember this definition. The word church and body means the same thing. In Ephesians chapter 4, the same book, verse 3 through 6, showing the unity of God's plan, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one church, in other words, and one Spirit, just one Holy Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, how we call. Every person is called by the gospel, by the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as some miraculous calling where God loves you and he doesn't love me, or he loves me and he doesn't love you. God calls all men alike, all women alike. God is not a respecter of persons. There's one, even as you're called and one hope of your calling, one Lord Jesus, one faith, the faith as we call it, one baptism, this one baptism, Holy Spirit baptism was for the apostles, for the whole church. There's one baptism, and that's for remission of sins. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So, to restore the church united in a single body, patterned after the New Testament, is our goal in the restoration movement. We are neither Protestants, nor Catholics, nor Jews, but just plain old vanilla Christians. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, and when they had found him, he brought him into Antioch, the Apostle Paul. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. This word Christian means Christ, I-A-N. The I-A-N means belonging to or a part of. So you belong to Christ. You're part of Christ. You don't belong to Luther. You're not part of Luther. You're not part of Calvin. You're not a Calvinist. You're a Christian. Be Christians and Christians only. Restoration movement developed from several different efforts to return again to apostolic Christianity. During the Middle Ages, certain dissenters such as John Wycliffe and John Huss called for restoration to a primitive form of Christianity. At the heart of the Reformation was emphasis on Scripture alone. The rallying cry of Luther was sola fide, sola grata, sola scriptura, meaning solely by grace, solely by faith, solely by Scripture. Well, it was a good rallying cry, they just didn't mean it. They just didn't mean it. I'll get to that, some example of that in just a few minutes. And so at the heart of the Reformation was this idea to return again to the Bible. They just didn't practice that. English Puritans who came here on a Mayflower also sought to restore a pure, primitive church community. We'd like to ask our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home. See if they're really a Church of Christ or if they've just got the sign up on the building. See how they treat you and how they preach the gospel. And if they're not practicing New Testament Christianity, leave them just as quick as you would anybody else and find God's church, because God's church is in the world. It's there. But the sign doesn't make the church. The people makes the church. The building doesn't make the church. The people are the church. So you can go all over the world and follow signs, and you might not find the right people. And we'd encourage you that if you'd like CDs, please call us at 214-821-2123. Visit our website at www.mainstreetchurchofchrist.com. English Puritans come here looking to restore a primitive form of Christianity in a Christian community. Right after the American Revolution, men from various backgrounds began to see the need to reject human creeds and doctrines and traditions of men for scriptures alone. In 1801, Barton W. Stone, a Presbyterian. Now, these guys were from all different backgrounds. Barton W. Stone, a Presbyterian, began preaching Restoration Christianity at Cane Ridge, Kentucky, and his group followed the New Testament and called themselves Christians, simply Christians. 1 Peter 4:16 says, if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Another group began in 1809 in western Pennsylvania and West Virginia, and were led by Thomas Campbell and his son Alexander, and they were Presbyterians, and they call themselves Disciples of Christ. James O. Kelly, Methodist in 1794, and Elias Smith and Abner Jones, Baptist. So Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists, all manner of people began to hear this restoration idea. In 1804, similar groups. These groups began to believe that the creeds of men kept Christianity divided. All men were expected to accept some sort of creed, like the Westminster Confession, that says that everybody is born totally depraved. And this idea that original sin is passed from the fathers to the children, and we studied that last week, how God says that's a bald-faced lie in Ezekiel 18:20, that the children shall no more say that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every man will die for his own sin. Not for the sins of your fathers. You're no more responsible for the sins of your fathers than I am. Now, you might suffer the consequences if your fathers were no good bums and dope fiends and alcoholics. They spent all their money on booze and alcohol and wild women. You might be born broke. You might be born with VD. You might be born drunk. You might be born a dope fiend. You might suffer the consequences of your father's sin, but you're not born with your father's sins. And so all of these original people understood that the doctrines of men is what kept people separated in different forms and kinds and denominations in Christianity. So therefore, the plea really is for unity. These groups sought to restore the whole churches of Christ on the pattern set forth in the New Testament. If you believe what God says, in 2 Peter 1:3, Peter says, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now you believe what he said? Has he given us all things that pertain to life and godliness in this or not? Of course he has. He's given us everything that we need in his word. A great principle of the restoration movement is the silence of scripture. We understand God often speaks with silence. Therefore, Campbell said, we speak where the Bible speaks and are silent where the Bible is silent. First time Campbell said that, a man stood up and said, well, if we adopt that principle, Brother Campbell, it wasn't at a worship service, at a meeting. He said, if we adopt that principle, then we can't baptize babies. And he said, well, that's so. That's absolutely so. We can't wear clerical robes. We can't burn incense. We can't have animal sacrifice this morning. Well, what can we do? We can do all of the things that God told us to do. And we'll be studying this over the next few weeks. We can sing, preach, pray, take the Lord's Supper, and give. We can do five things to worship God that God has told us to do. God often teaches with the silence of Scripture. Now, that's next week's lesson. I would encourage you to come and listen to next week's lesson. It's an important lesson in learning something about the Bible. The silence of the Bible, how God teaches through silence. But I'm going to give you the weakest explanation of it right now in Hebrews 1:5. For unto which of the angels saith he, God, at any time, thou art my son? This day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be unto him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The Hebrew writer is drawing the argument of silence. He is saying that God never told the angels, this day have I begotten thee, thou art my son. So since God never said that to the angels, we must infer that it's teaching us through silence that Christ is superior or above angels. That's the whole subject of the book of Hebrews, the beginning of the book of Hebrews. First, that Christ is above angels, that he's above Moses, he's above the Levitical priesthood, he's above the law, he is better than the Old Testament high priest, he's above everything. But he begins the argument with the argument of silence. Another example is Hebrews 7:15, where it says that in that verse that Christ was never told that he is a high priest. So therefore, he couldn't operate as a high priest on earth. He operates only as a high priest in heaven. And that the reason for that was the argument of silence. And so we'll talk about that next week. So again, it is one of our mottos in the churches of Christ. We speak where the Bible speaks, and we're silent where the Bible is silent. Martin Luther insisted that he could do anything the Scriptures did not forbid. Okay, I want you to get this now. Martin Luther, on one hand, I'm going to ask you to vote in just a minute. Pay attention. Martin Luther, on one hand, said that he was free to do anything the Scriptures did not forbid. His buddy, who helped him, Ulrich Zinnwiggle, said, he's got a funny name, but let's just call him Ulrich, okay? Ulrich said, on the other hand, he said that he could only do what the Scriptures authorized. So on one hand, we got one guy that says you can do anything except what the Scriptures forbid. And on the other hand, you got another guy that says you can only do what the Scriptures authorize. How many of you think you can only do what the Scriptures forbid? I mean, what the Scriptures, you can do anything the Scriptures don't forbid. Wonderful. How many of you think that you can only do what the Scriptures authorize? How wonderful. There's a few of you that don't know. But most of you had an opinion, and most of you was right. Most of you were right. If you're free to do anything the Scriptures don't forbid, then I can be baptized in whiskey today. What's wrong with that? The Bible doesn't forbid it, does it? Huh? There's some people sitting in here who'd like to be baptized in whiskey, isn't there? You can demonstrate the truth by taking an argument to its furthest conclusion, whether it's true or not. So, if Martin Luther was right, you could do anything the Bible didn't forbid, then you could be baptized in whiskey. But if this other guy, Ulrich, is right, then you could only do what the Bible said you could do, then what's that going to keep us from doing? Well, like I said, we can't burn incense because the New Testament doesn't tell us burn incense. We can't play with beads. New Testament doesn't tell us play with beads and crosses. We can't baptize babies. The New Testament doesn't tell us to baptize babies. It tells us to baptize believing people. Well, we can't wear big fancy robes and collars because the New Testament doesn't tell us to do that. All of these ideas begin with the idea of a man who wanted to help, who wanted to improve God's plan. They had, some of them, good motives. Where robes come from, clerical robes come from. Archaeology has found in a little church that was very rich that they said, listen, we'll buy white robes for everybody because if a poor person comes in here and sees how rich we are, they won't feel at home, so we'll give white robes to everybody when they enter church. It was a good idea. The only problem is that it went beyond Scripture. They added to the Word of God. They figured out how they could improve on a perfect plan. It really has to do with whether you believe God and Jesus when Jesus told his apostles, John chapter 16, beginning in verse 12. This is the night before he's crucified now. I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, not some of it, all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, the Holy Spirit won't speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear from God and Christ, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come, the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that he did that? Did the Spirit guide them to all truth or not? Therefore, the affirmation that the Bible is the full and final revelation of God to man on earth must be the next step in our reasoning and our deductive thinking. This is the full and final revelation from God to man on earth. The Bible plainly teaches, do not add to the Word of God nor take away from the Word of God. Just because a man sees nothing wrong with a belief or an act does not mean that God approves of it. An example that I often make is that we had the Lord's Supper here this morning. And false teachers can twist the truth and make it sound so sweet. Jesus loves little children, doesn't he? He loves little children. He said, suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Didn't he say that? Now, while we took the bread and took of the fruit of the vine, the little children didn't get to take nothing in here with us, did they? What'd be wrong with getting another pan and let's put some Snickers in and pass it around and let the little children have Snickers? What'd be wrong with that? God doesn't tell us not to do that. He doesn't tell us don't pass the tray around and don't give Snickers to little children, did he? This Bible doesn't tell you everything not to do. It couldn't possibly tell you everything not to do. There couldn't be enough books to tell you everything not to do. Don't be baptized in ketchup. Don't be baptized in beef broth. We could make a list from now on, couldn't we, of things not to do if God had to tell us everything not to do. Instead, he tells us what to do. It's simple, isn't it? It's really, really simple. This is not a hard stuff. God said, a fool shall not err therein. Speaking about New Testament Christianity in Isaiah 35, verse 8. He said, a fool shall not err therein. It's simple. This, you have to go to college. You have to be well educated to mess this up. You have to be taught to mess this up because a fool won't come to different conclusions. Just because a man sees something is not wrong with a belief or an act doesn't mean that God approves of it. Proverbs 4:12 says, "There's a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death." Deuteronomy 4:2, God plainly teaches us, "Thou shalt not add unto the word that I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Deuteronomy 12:32, "What things soever I command you, observe to do it, and thou shalt not add thereunto, nor diminish aught from it." Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to them that put their trust in him. Add thou not to his word, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." So in Deuteronomy, the first part of the Bible, God says, don't add to the book, don't take away from the book. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 and 6, he says, don't add to the word, don't take away from the word. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 and 19, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add to these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the life, out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book." Jesus said to the Pharisees, who had invented 600 different laws, rules, and regulations in Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for their doctrine the commandments or the traditions of men." Vain worship's like no worship at all. So if you worship God vainly, it's just like you didn't even go to church, in other words. Might as well stay home if you're going to worship him vainly. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 14, in that same chapter, in that same teaching, Jesus said, speaking to the Pharisees, "Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." In Colossians chapter 2, Paul is speaking about men who invent ways to worship God. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not," Jewish laws, rules, and regulations that were never given to Gentiles in the first place, "which are to perish with the using after the commandments and the doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship." I want you to notice that term, will worship. The NIV translates that self-imposed worship. The New American Standard translates it in self-made religion. Will worship is self-imposed worship and self-made religion. Let's go back again now. "Who have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship," self-imposed religion, self-made religion, self-made worship, figuring out how you're going to worship God. "Well, I'm going to set up a tree over here, and we're going to set up an image to Astoreth, and we're all going to get naked and dance around this image to Astoreth." That's the way they figured it out in the Old Testament. And then they figured out, well, since we're doing that, what we got to do, since we're fornicating a lot, and the women's getting pregnant a lot, and we don't know who the fathers of these kids are, what we're going to do is every one of them that gets pregnant at one of these parties, we're just going to bury the kid in a jar of honey. Bury him in a jar of honey alive. And, of course, we're going to worship Baal over here. And what you do at those parties is that you burn your firstborn son in sacrifice to Baal. Can you believe that people went for such okey-doke? People are crazy. People are crazy. People go for anything. My granddaddy used to say that people stand around naked in a room full of wasps if you charge them something. They really were. They're crazy. "And very few will hear the truth." Very few straight as a gate. Narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few, Jesus said, few there be that find it. Why? Well, you've got to be a seeker of truth. This is not going to float with most people because they're self-willed and going to do what they want to do. Oh, well, David danced naked in front of the ark, bringing the ark into Jerusalem. Let's just dance naked at the Lord's table. That'll happen in 100 years, I guarantee you. I guarantee you, somewhere on earth, it's probably happening right now in our postmodern society that tells us that there's no such thing as standards of right and wrong, and situational ethics is the way to go. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "In these things, brethren, have I in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written." Oh, goodness gracious. Does the Bible teach this stuff over and over and over again or not? "That you not think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up one against another." In 1 Peter 4:11, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, the written word of God. Let every man speak as the written word of God." Isaiah 8:20 says, "If they speak not according to the law and the prophets, it's because there's no light in them." And it's the same way today. Don't go beyond what is written. Speak where the Bible speaks. Be silent where the Bible speaks. If any man has anything to say at all, say according to the oracles of God. God did not view us obeying Him as being legalism. He viewed it as us loving Him. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy might, and thy neighbor as thyself." God viewed us doing things His way as love and as obedience. I have a new dog, a new puppy. And you know how puppies are. And she's a lab and she's big. And my shoulder, I had shoulder surgery, and I had her on the leash, and I take her sometimes to the vet. They have a play day, and so I take her, and she knows when I put that leash on her, that's where she's going, and she's anxious, and she jerked my shoulder. She really hurt my shoulder a couple of times, and I got a choker on, and I pulled on that choker, man. And I took her the other day, and she had learned. When she went out the door, she just sat and waited for me to lock the door and everything. And I thought, oh, how wonderful. How wonderful. Good dog. Thank God you've learned. Isn't God the same way with us? Doesn't He have to choke us down every once in a while? I mean, He's had His foot on my neck and to where I couldn't get a breath. I know He's done it to you. We're all strong-headed. We're all mule-headed. We're all self-serving. One is astonished how men presume the right to speak and act of their own initiative and do what neither Jesus nor the Holy Spirit ever dared do. Jesus said, and we're going to study this next week, that He did everything the Father told Him, and He didn't do anything the Father didn't tell Him, so that the world might know that He loved the Father. Jesus, I just read it to you in John 16, that the Holy Spirit, when He comes, He's not going to speak of Himself. Jesus and the Holy Spirit, neither one dared to follow their own way. They followed the Father. And they both said it demonstrated love. You know when your children do as you tell them to do, they're showing their devotion and their love to you. And when they're mule-headed and rebel against you, they're being self-willed, and they deserve discipline, don't they? We see them inventing men today and adding strange forms of worship, recasting the organization of the church, assuring people of alternative ways of obeying the gospel. Well, the Bible says it, and I believe it. They just take it out of context, twist it. Romans 8 says that we're saved by hope. Did you know that? Well, how about if all I need to do is just hope? I'll just hope I'm saved. Is that all right? That's all I got to do, just hope that I'll be saved. Now, I don't have to believe. I don't have to have faith. I don't have to repent. I don't have to confess. I don't have to be baptized. I'm just going to hope. I'm going to start Kelly's Church of Hope. And all y'all give you money to it, okay? Don't that make sense? We'll start Kelly's Church of Hope. Everybody will just hope we're saved. What silliness. What silliness men go for. Recasting the organization of the church and ignoring the all-sufficiency of Scripture. In 2 John 9, John says, whoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. And he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. In 2 Timothy 2:2, it says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same, I want you to notice those words, the same, not something different, not something better, not something more modern, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Notice Paul, first generation, said that Timothy, second generation, was to deliver to faithful men, third generation, the same thing, so that they could deliver it to others, fourth generation, also. Clearly, Paul was not allowing for a postmodern, changeable message adapting to changing times, was he? He said, let's look at the verse again. Let's look at the verse again. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Paul clearly expected the same message to go on through history forever, didn't he? He didn't expect new messages. We must never presume the right to speak or act in the hushed silence of God. Respect for the silence the Scriptures made our forefathers refuse instrumental music. They chose not to create a national organization to manage the mission work of the church. In 1832, Barton Stone and the Campbell movement joined in fellowship with a handshake. Raccoon John Smith was representing the Campbell people, and Barton Stone was representing the Stone people. There was great belief in the agreement concerning congregational autonomy. That means every little congregation can run itself. And thank God for it. Because we've got people that are trying to change the churches of Christ today, and they're trying to remake it in their own image. There's a man that's actually at a college, at a university of the Church of Christ right now today, that says that he is a postmodern, mystic, pantheist, happily situated in the churches of Christ, and he's going nowhere. I say shame, shame, shame. He should be disfellowshipped and run out of town on a rail and tarred and feathered. What a shame. What a shame. A postmodern means that there's no such thing as a standard of truth that we can judge truth by. Mystic is what Hindus and Bahas and all the ha-has and so forth worship and do. Pantheist is a person that thinks God's everywhere. An example of it's found in the Gospel of Thomas, the Gnostic writing, from the 3rd, 4th century, that says split open a rock and I'm there. It believes that God is in Mother Nature instead of a creator God. Well, we've got a guy that believes some of the same things that Gnostics believe. And his job is to mentor every Bible major in the Church of Christ that graduates from that university. I say they need to get rid of him, fire him, because there's millions of people out there out of work that need a job better than this guy does. I'm telling you that right now. Thank God for the autonomy of congregations, because they'd have us all now if it wasn't for the autonomous congregation. In other words, every congregation can govern its own self and is responsible for its own self. We don't need a national missionary society. If we had a national missionary society and we sent the money to them, it'd have to be run by somebody, wouldn't it? They'd have to get paid, wouldn't it? So that's just more salaries that are draining the money out of the church. It's not God's way. Well, every little church should have to conquer the whole world itself, preacher, if that was right. Yeah, that's right. Main Street Church of Christ, poorest church in the world. We downloaded 14,000 sermons to 69 countries last month. 14,000 sermons to 69 countries on our website. Our radio broadcast goes out to 7 million people in our listening audience in North Texas and out in Abilene, too. And God gives us a strength well beyond some other places where our colleges and universities are, too. Our forefathers believed in congregational self-governing government and a plurality of elders. Biblically qualified elders should be appointed as leaders and shepherds of every congregation. I want it understood and plain that every congregation is ruled by elders, and we don't have men that are qualified as elders here. So we are ruled by a men's business meeting and appointed trustees or trustees of the property, not the rulers of us. And the preacher is not the ruler. I'm only in charge in the day-to-day operations, and I have to give an account to all of you. And the deacons are servants. That's what the word deacon means. It means servant. They're not in charge. I'm not in charge. None of us are in charge. God's in charge. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head. Now, we'd like to ask God to please send us scripturally qualified men who can be elders of this church, because we sure need it. We are united in the belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, according to Matthew 16, where Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some saith thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said to them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father it's in heaven." We're united in the belief that Christians should celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them and continued his speech until midnight." So we see that the disciples came together in the original church to break bread. We're united in the belief that immersion in water is a necessary condition for salvation. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, Jesus said, "Go unto them, go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." Notice, it doesn't say what our Baptist friends say. He that believeth and is saved should be baptized. Doesn't say that, does it? It says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Notice it doesn't say what our Catholic friends say. He that's baptized and saved shall someday believe. Because, see, they baptize little babies that can't believe. Doesn't say that, does it? Doesn't say he that's baptized and saved shall someday believe. It says he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All of these are examples, like Acts 2:38, repent, be baptized, is synecdoche. A synecdoche is expressing a part, it's a figure of speech, that expresses a part, expresses a whole by using a part. Now, as an example, I can tell you, I like your wheels, man. Now, what does that mean? Doesn't mean that I just like the tires on your car. It means I like your whole car, right? See, that is expressing a whole by using a part. And so when Peter says, repent and be baptized, you have to also have faith, don't you? You have to also believe, don't you? You have to also confess, too, don't you? Because other verses tell us to do that. It's not one thing that God says that saves us. It's everything that he says to do, to be saved, is what it takes to save us. Galatians 3:27 says, as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There are calls in the New Testament for personal and congregational repentance, for restoration of those that are erred from the truth. In Galatians 6:1, there's an example of congregational repentance. And James 5:19, example of, both these are examples of personal repentance. James 5:19. Example of congregational repentance is in Revelations 2:5, where Jesus says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I'll come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. So the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We would encourage you to put your faith and trust and confidence in that gospel and believe the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins, as the Bible tells you that we just read. Confess Jesus Christ as Lord and be baptized into Christ and have your sins washed away. As Ananias asked the Apostle Paul, and why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Won't you come now while we stand and sing?
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. No man go with me, I still will follow. No man go with me, I still will follow. No man go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. No turning back. Bye.